All right, we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 5 tonight. 2 Kings 5, we are studying about Elisha, and this will be our last lesson on him, Lord willing, tonight. But we're going to pick up in 2 Kings chapter 5, just after the healing of Naaman, which we talked about in our last lesson, and pick up with the rest of that story and then talk about a few more miracles of Elisha. And so that's one of the things we've been noticing about his work as a prophet, that not only was he, of course, teaching the truth and trying to guide the leaders of Israel and of Judah in the right direction, but he was confirmed in his teaching by many different miracles that he performed. And one of the most powerful was the one we just talked about last time, the healing of Naaman of his leprosy. And so many, you know, wonderful lessons that we learn from that about obeying God and doing what he says and not what we want, but what the Lord says. Well, after that took place, as we left off last time, we noted that Naaman came back and tried to give him things for his healing, saying, of course, that there is no God except, you know, for the one true God of Israel. And it's interesting to notice, and we just didn't have time to do this last time, but if you notice verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, "In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him. So Naaman basically says, "I know that there is no God in all the earth," he says in verse 15, "but in Israel. But when I get back home, my master still worships this false god of Rimmon. And I have to go into the temple with him. And when he bows down to the idol, I have to bow down too, because he's holding on to me for support." But he was asking the prophet, you know, stating up front that God would forgive him for doing that, for going into the temple and bowing down. And what he's saying there, of course, is that he's not going to be worshiping this God, and he doesn't believe in this God anymore. He knows there's only one true God, but because of his position and whatever, he's going to be in this kind of situation. So he's hoping that the Lord will forgive him. And so it shows us that it's kind of like a new convert in Christ. He has this faith and this understanding that there's only one God, but he doesn't have yet the strength to fully pull away from everything that is against God. And so while he would not be worshiping himself, you know, he's eventually going to have to come to the place where he doesn't partake in that at all, or at least make sure that the people that are there, you know that he's not participating in this worship. But it's that process of growth. He didn't, when he came to believe in God, he didn't just automatically know everything and, you know, not have these areas of compromise in his life. He has to grow out of that. And it's just an interesting part of the story. And it reminds us that we all have to grow. But anyway, after that, Gehazi in verse 20, he says that Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Elisha wouldn't receive any payment for the miracle or any gift because God was the one who did it. But Gehazi heard about all of that wealth, and so he says, "I won't take a lot, but I'll go get something." And so that's what he does. Verse 21, he followed after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content, take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And so Gehazi just lied. There was no message from Elisha. There were no sons of the prophets who had come and needed these things. He used that as his excuse to receive these things from Naaman against the wishes of Elisha. And of course, he's sinning in doing this, lying about it. So he gets these material possessions. Verse 24 says, when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go and they departed. So he tries to hide it before he gets back to Elisha. So verse 25, he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. So he lied again, I didn't go anywhere. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? And this is the problem when you try to lie to a prophet of God. God has a way of telling them what's going on. And so Elisha says, I know where you were, and I know that Naaman stopped, and I know he got out of his chariot. He knew everything because God knows everything. And even if Elisha hadn't known, if no one else had ever known, God would have known what Gehazi did. And that's, you know, the point of the story. So it says, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. And so the leprosy that was Naaman's has now been transferred over to Gehazi because of his sin. So it's an interesting part of the story. Gehazi, of course, knew better, but his desire for material possessions overcame what he knew to be right. And so he lied to Naaman, and then he lied to Elisha, and of course he was lying to God, or at least trying to, and was punished because of that. And so Elisha says there in verse 26, and this is, you know, key to understanding. He says, is it a time to receive? And he mentions money and garments, which are the two things that Gehazi received. But then he takes it further, right? If we're going to, you know, take money and clothes, why stop there? Why not, if, you know, Naaman wanted to give us vineyards and olive yards and orchards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maids, how far do you go in receiving gifts for doing God's work? You know, if you're in it for the money, what greater gift could God give than healing someone of leprosy? Why not take everything? And the point that he's making is that much of the good that had been done for Naaman's understanding of God has been taken away by what Gehazi did. Because if Naaman comes down to Israel and he's healed miraculously of his leprosy, and there's no charge for it, the prophet's not going to take anything from him for it, then what he learns is that this was all God's doing, and God did it because he cared about me, not to make people rich or anything like that. So he goes back home with the right concept of God. But what Gehazi did undermines that thinking, that God did this miracle, but now, you know, people are to be blessed from it. And so there's a charge for being, you know, healed by God of your sickness. And so the selfishness and the greed of Gehazi undermined the truth that had been taught about Jehovah and about his prophet, about Elisha, and about what true children of God are. And it's an important lesson for us to remember that when we serve God, we do it out of, you know, a good heart that is just wanting to serve him. And it's not about money, and it's not about glory, and it's not about any of the things that the world, you know, tends to think that it's about. And think about how much damage has been done to the idea of Christianity, the Christian religion, by false teachers who do what they do for money. And these preachers on television begging people to send them money, and they live in million-dollar mansions, and they fly in private jets, and, you know, all these things like that. It taints the world's view of what God is, of who God is, and of what his true religion is. And so there's a warning in what happens to Gehazi about having the right motive and the right heart when we serve God. It's always for spiritual things, not material. And so Gehazi may have just thought he was going to get a little money for this, but he actually is doing great damage. And so God punished him appropriately for what he had done. So let's go into chapter 6 now, and there's a short miracle at the beginning. We'll just mention it quickly. And then there's a very important miracle that takes place at the end of this chapter. But verse 1 says, the sons of the prophets, so there are these, again, the school of the prophets and these students being mentioned. But they said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. So they're going to build a new dwelling place, bigger, they'll have more room. So dormitories, however you want to think of that. So verse 3, one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, take it up to thee. And he put it out. He put out his hand and took it. So the miracle here, of course, is making an iron axe head float on water. And that's obviously a miracle from God. So they're working to cut down these trees, and the head of the axe comes off and goes into the river, and of course it sank. The Bible says that when Elisha cut down this stick and cast it in the water, which, again, there's no power in the stick or anything like that. It was God's miracle. But it says that the iron did swim, which is such a fascinating way to say it, but that's exactly what happened. It didn't stay on the bottom where all the laws of nature say that it should be, but it came up to the top where he could reach out and grab it. So it's interesting that in looking at the miracles of Elisha, we've had a miracle of reproducing food miraculously. Now we have a miracle of something that shouldn't, floating on water. And these, you know, are all foreshadowing the things that Jesus will do, feeding the multitude not once but twice, walking on water, and all the other things that he did. And if you remember in the New Testament, one time the question was asked of the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, when Messiah comes, what greater things will he do than these? So Jesus takes the miracles of the Old Testament and does them, and then does even greater. And the question is, if he's not the Messiah, then what's the Messiah going to do when he gets here? All the miracles have been taken, right? Because Jesus did them all, because he was, and of course is, the Messiah. So as we think about this miracle, we need to remember that iron tools in those days were very precious. You couldn't go down to the hardware store and buy another axe head, right? It had to be made and all of those things. So to lose one was a big deal, and it could end your work permanently. On top of that, this one was borrowed, and so if they couldn't get it back, they have to replace it. So the money that they could be using to build their housing and all of that, they're going to have to go to replacing the axe head and giving it back to the one, you know, who owns it. And they, as we've already seen, don't have a lot of money or material wealth. But they devoted themselves to serving God and to serving their neighbors, their fellow man. And so the Lord helps them out through this miracle. Literally, when it says here that the iron did swim, the word means to overflow. And it's the idea of the iron floating on the water. So instead of the water overflowing and covering the iron overflows and comes on top of the water. So it's a suspension of the law of gravity, if you want to think of it in those terms. Again, like Jesus walking on the water. But then there's a miracle. The story begins in verse 8 and it goes all the way down through verse 23. And we'll try to hit the highlights of it and then read about, you know, the miracle. But it has to do with the nation of Syria coming to battle against Israel. So during this time, the Syrians were constant enemies of Israel. And what they would do, even when there was not an open war, the Syrians would make raids into the territory of Israel. So come in and steal things and take things, maybe kill people, and then go back out into their own territory. And the king of Syria was plotting and choosing places where he could raid in hopes of catching the Israelites by surprise. But every time that he tried to do this, Elisha would go to the king of Israel and say, "This is where the king of Syria is going to attack." So the king of Syria would come in on this attack, and the army of Israel would be there, and they would defeat them, and Syria wouldn't win. So the king of Syria thought, "We must have a traitor. Somebody's hearing my plans and then sneaking over to Israel and telling them." But eventually he learned that it wasn't a traitor in his ranks. It was Elisha, the prophet of God. So God was telling Elisha what Syria was going to do. Elisha would tell the king of Israel, and they'd be there to defend themselves against it. So the king of Syria found out that Elisha was in Dothan, the town of Dothan, and he sent his a force of horses and of chariots and of men to surround the city during the cover of night. So verse 13 tells us that he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed or surrounded the city about. So verse 15 says, "When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots." So they went to bed at night, everything was fine. They woke up the next morning, and the city's completely surrounded by an army and horses and chariots. So they snuck in during the night, nobody knew they were there, and all of a sudden they're in big trouble. So the end of that verse says that his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" So what are we going to do? This is a terrible situation. And he answered, verse 16, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And if you think about that from a human perspective, that doesn't make sense, because this was a small town and now it's completely surrounded. So obviously they're outnumbered. So how can there be more with us than there are with them when they have us surrounded? And so Elisha says, "Don't worry, don't be afraid, everything is okay. We have a bigger army on our side." So verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So pause there just a minute and think about what happens. First of all, he prayed for the eyes of his servant to be open, which shows us, first of all, that this is not Gehazi, who had been his servant. He's a leper now and he's gone. So there's a new servant of Elisha, and he needs faith strengthened. And the way to strengthen your faith is to open your eyes, which kind of seems paradoxical, but that's the way that the Bible works. If we want to have stronger faith, we need to have our eyes open and reading what God tells us, shows us in his word is true, and then have our eyes open when we look out in the world and see it. Because God does what he says he will do. His word does what he says it will do. And if we use it, then we'll have the victory. So when we're tempted to sin, if we do like Jesus and stay with the scriptures, we can overcome. And that proves that God's word works. When we teach the gospel to those who are lost and we see them either converted or driven away, then we know that God's word is doing what he says it will do. And that those things are what increases our faith. And so this man needed to see what he should have known anyway, that God was with them and that God would deliver them. So Elisha prayed for his eyes to be opened, and God did open his eyes. And he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. So obviously that reminds us of Elijah being taken to heaven. There was this chariot of fire being pulled by horses of fire. So those were angels, of course, representing the angels of God. Well, here we find out that God's angelic force, this spiritual army, is on the side of Elisha. And you couldn't see them with the human eye, but they were there. And now that God has allowed the servant this glimpse of them, he knows this truth, and there's no need to fear. And we need to learn from that, of course, as Christians, that when we're on the Lord's side, he is on ours, and there is victory that is assured to us. Over in Matthew 26 and verse 53, you remember that Jesus said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? So as Jesus was going to the cross, he knew that there was an army of angels that was at the moment of his call, they could come in and deliver him from all of that. That same army of angels was with Elisha and Elijah and with all the faithful of the ages. And that's the point, that God is on our side. And even if we can't see the angels, and even if we don't know exactly, you know, what they're going to do, or we know what they're going to do is primarily in the spiritual realm, we know that they're on our side and that we can have victory because of them. Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's what this servant needed to learn. Now, you think about him having his eyes open and seeing this tremendous force of spiritual beings, and then Elisha prayed for the enemies of Israel to be smitten with blindness. They already couldn't see the spiritual side of things, or they would have never come to battle against Elisha in the first place, but now they're not even going to be able to see the physical side of things. And so there's a lesson in this miracle about sight and about blindness, just as there are those same lessons in the miracles of Jesus that deal with blindness. You have a man who was born blind but was able to see more clearly than the Pharisees who had their sight and had the law of Moses and everything. He said, Jesus healed me, therefore he must be from God. Anybody can see that if you have open eyes and an open heart. And it's the same thing here. So he prays for them to be blinded, and they are blinded. And what Elisha does is then he tells them in verse 19, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And so he prayed for them to be blinded, and then he tells them where to go. And they go to the capital city of Israel, Samaria. And when they get there, God opens their eyes, and they realize that not only are we not where we thought we were or where we hoped to be, but we're in the very heart of Israel, surrounded by Israelites all around us. Elisha led them into captivity by their blindness. And so now they're stuck. They've not only lost the battle, but now they're in trouble. So the king of Israel asked Elisha, should we kill them? And Elisha's reply was not to kill them, but to treat them like prisoners of war. So they fed them, and then they sent them back to their homeland. And you would think that that would be enough, that the Syrians would say, we tried to fight against God, and God had us where he could have, you know, destroyed all of us and wiped us out as a nation. We better not go back against Israel again. But that's exactly what they did. In verse 24, it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. So on this occasion, they surround the city of Samaria, where they'd been taken before, and they laid siege to it. And what happened was a terrible famine was caused in Israel. So there was no food to eat. We're told that the head of a donkey sold for 80 pieces of silver, a half pint of dove's dung sold for 5 pieces of silver. And that may be literal, or there was some seed pods that they called sparrow's dung because that's what it looked like. And maybe that's what it's talking about here. But as bad as that was, they even began to eat their own children. And so this was a terrible famine in Israel because of this siege. And so the king of Israel did what they so often did. He blamed God. Why has God done this to us? So he said, the way to win this battle and to defeat the Syrians is to find Elisha and kill him, right? We're going to cut off his head, which is the exact opposite of what they should have been doing. So Elisha knew about this, and the elders of the city protected him and kept the king from getting to him. So the king's messenger says that it's the time for waiting for God is over. And so Elisha responds to him. And he says that by this time tomorrow, there would be so much food in Samaria that it would have little value at all. Unlike the current inflation they were facing, there's going to be so much that you wouldn't be able to get anything for that food. So here's what happened in verse 3 of chapter 7. There were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall die." They rose up in twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." And so that's what they did, and they tell the king, and the king comes out and looks, and surely enough, it is the way that they said, and all the people go out, and they have plenty of food, and the famine is over, the enemy has been defeated. So this was another miracle of God working through Elisha to give them victory over the Syrians. And there's so many lessons to learn from this. One, of course, is that God didn't have to send an army to kill him. He just had to send the sound of an army. And they were so terrified and suspicious in their minds that they assumed that Israel had hired these other nations to go against them. And so they ran away of their own accord when that wasn't what had happened at all. Then, of course, there's the lesson from the lepers that we're not just going to sit here till we die. We're going to do something to try to help ourselves. And by doing so, they discovered the miracle. And then they shared that good news with everybody else. So everybody got to eat. And so once again, God had demonstrated his love for his people and his great care for them also in giving them this victory and ending the famine. So real quick, I'll just mention in chapter 8, there is testimony given about Elisha. Gehazi, of course, had been made a leper. And as we talked about, I guess a little bit last time, but in the first lesson about Elisha, the Shunammite woman who had her husband build that little room for Elisha, she was warned by him about a famine that was going to last for 7 years, and told that she better leave. And so she did, and she went to the land of Philistines. And after 7 years, she came back, but she was forced to appear before the king. And so it seems like somebody had taken over her land while she was gone, so she has to appeal to the king to get it back, which also indicates that her husband had probably died. So when this woman is coming to speak to the king, Gehazi is there. And either this is likely, this is after he had been smitten with leprosy, and maybe it shows repentance on his part that he's still talking about the good things that Elisha did. But he's there giving testimony to the king about all the miracles that Elisha had performed. And as he's telling the story of raising a woman's widow, or a widow woman's son from the dead, not a widow woman, she was not a widow at the time, but raising that woman's son from the dead, while he's telling that story, the woman shows up with her son to plead her case before the king. And obviously this is the providence of God at work, and it should have been convincing evidence to the king that Gehazi's telling me about what he did, and here's the woman and the boy that he did it to, though he's probably grown older now. And so God was still present and active, and he was still caring for this woman, and he still cared about his people. So she confirmed Gehazi's story, and the king then, of course, says for all of her land to be restored and those things. But it was an act of providence that confirmed a miracle. And then the rest of chapter 8 has to do with what God had told Elijah back about the kings of the nations. He told Elijah to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria and Jehu to be king over Israel, and then Elisha to take his place as prophet. And so that was comfort to Elijah to remind him that God was in control and God had a plan, but the time of the fulfillment of those things wasn't at hand. And so Elisha was anointed when Elijah was taken away, and so now the duty of anointing Hazael as king comes to Elisha. And so the fascinating thing about this is that what happens is Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and he wanted to know if he was going to recover. And so he sent his servant Hazael with 40 camels that were loaded with gifts to ask Elisha if he would recover from his sickness. And of course, we've already learned Elisha didn't want the gifts or the money or whatever. But he gave him an answer, and the answer had a double meaning. He said, first, the truthful answer was that Ben-Hadad would recover from his sickness if nature ran its course. He would get over his sickness and everything would be fine. But to Hazael, he said, he shall surely die. And so it sounds like he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He's going to get better, but he's also going to die. And it's confusing. It doesn't make sense. So Elisha followed that by then telling Hazael, actually what he did was to stare at him intently until Hazael was overcome with shame. And the reason he was looking at him that way is because Elisha knew what was in Hazael's heart. And so Elisha started to cry. And Hazael says, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? And Elisha tells him, I'm crying because of all the cruel things that you are going to do to the children of Israel. And Hazael says, how can I do anything cruel to the children of Israel? I'm just a servant of the king. I'm a dog. I'm the lowliest of the low. And Elisha says, you shall be king over Syria. So what happens is Hazael goes back to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and tells him, the prophet said that you will recover from your sickness. And then on the next day, he comes into Ben-Hadad while he's asleep, and he smothers him and kills him. So would he recover from his sickness? Yes, but he would also die because Hazael would murder him. And Hazael did murder him and became king of Syria and then started attacking Israel. So everything that Elijah said happened and was true. And again, it shows the power and the foreknowledge of God. And so that brings us ultimately to the death of Elisha. And I'll talk about that in our Devo tonight, a couple of things about when Elisha died. But that'll be over in chapter 14. So we'll look at that in just a few moments when everybody gets back in here. We'll stop here and pick up next time. Here in our Bible class, we were studying Elisha, and we've come up to the time of his death. Of course, a very faithful prophet of God and servant of God for all the years of his life. But chapter 13 of 2 Kings records the death of Elisha and the things that happened leading up to it. And there's a fascinating lesson in there for us, and I want to take a moment and read a few of these verses. So starting in verse 14 of 2 Kings 13, it says, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And if you remember, that's what was stated when Elijah was taken out of this earth. Elisha said, my father, the chariot of God and his horsemen. And so it's an acknowledgement that Elisha is at the time of his death, that he's going to die very soon. And the king of Judah is showing great respect for him. He calls him father. That's not a religious title, But in many ways, Elisha has become the father of Israel. He is their spiritual leader, and so he has that position that deserves respect through his experience and his wisdom and his counsel. So he's like the elder statesman of Israel at this time, and in that way was like a father to the entire nation. And it's also acknowledging that the true defense of Israel and what kept them safe was God. And Elisha, through his connection to God, when the kings listened to him and followed him and followed God, then God defended them and protected them. And so those chariots are the real army of Israel. And so it's a very kind thing that he says. But then in verse 15, it says, Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And so even though Elisha is very near death, he's still leading the people and showing them God's will. So he tells them to take these arrows and to shoot it out the window. And he says, this is symbolic. The arrows symbolize God's deliverance of Israel from the people of Syria. So the king knows here what the arrows represent. Elisha has shown him. And so he says in verse 18, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. So he took the arrows and either shoot them in the ground or to hit the ground with them. But he did it three times and then he stopped. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And so he knew what the arrows represented. When Elisha tells him to strike the ground with them, he's supposed to understand that what you do with these arrows symbolizes your victory over Syria. So don't just hit the ground once or twice or three times, but do it as many times as you can, because that's the kind of victory you need over Syria. But he only hit the ground three times, and that's why Elisha was angry with him. And then the next verse says very simply, and Elisha died, and they buried him. The bands of Moabites invaded and so forth. But think about the lesson that is to be learned here. And it's one that Elisha has been teaching us throughout his life. And we mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, I guess 3 weeks ago now, when we talked about the mantle being passed from Elijah to Elisha, that he asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And I asked the question, why did God give him that? And the answer was because he asked for it. And God wants us to ask for hard things and challenging things with our trust in him, that with his help we can do these great things. And it's the same lesson that he's teaching here on his deathbed. Don't just strike the ground once or twice or three times. If God is telling you this is a sign of your victory over Syria, then put your faith in God and go all out. Maybe he had six arrows left, right? And he should have shot all six of them into the ground, but he only did three. And how many times is it that case with us? That we put forth a little effort and we say, well, I can do this or I can do that, but we don't reach out for those big things, take those big steps, those leaps of faith where our trust is completely in God, where I don't know if I can do this, but God has told me in his word to do it, so I'm going to go anyway and trust that God's going to see me through. We very rarely do that in our lives and in our service as Christians. We do what's safe. We do what is, you know, we limit ourselves, because we don't want to overextend ourselves, or we don't want to get into trouble or get into some kind of situation we don't already know the way out of, when the whole story of the Bible is, it doesn't matter if you know the way out of it, God does. The entire army of Syria surrounded Elisha in the town of Dothan, and his servant came out and said, we're in trouble, what are we going to do? And Elisha prayed for God to open his eyes. And when he did, he saw that the Syrian army was surrounded by God's army. The hill was full of horses and chariots of fire. And they still are today. And if we're on God's side, that force is on our side. And what Elisha is telling us is to shoot all the arrows in the ground. Be all in, completely committed. Give everything that you have, because God can do great things through us when we do that. He says to the king here, because you only shot three times, you're only going to have three victories over the Syrians, and that's not going to utterly defeat them. So you're going to have to deal with them on and on throughout history. But if you had done it six times, they would have been ultimately destroyed, and you wouldn't have to worry about them ever again. And it's that way with our sins. It's that way with our weaknesses. As long as we don't commit fully to the Lord, those things keep coming back and plaguing us and dragging us down and keeping us from being who God wants us to be. Elijah knew that he was at the time of his death, and he goes out teaching the lesson he's been teaching his whole life. Give all of yourself and all that you have to God and trust in him completely, and he'll do great things through you. He'll be glorified. It won't be glory for you, but for him, and his will be accomplished. So the end of the story is that Israel had their three victories, but Elisha, just like every other human being, died. And we're all going that way to the grave. We're all going to die. But how will we die? Having given our all to the Lord, or have we been holding back? I hope we learn from this and we're encouraged from it and motivated and strengthened to give everything to the Lord. So when we look back on our lives, when we come to the end, we have no regrets. We won't say, well, I should have done more, or I should have done this, or whatever, but that we've totally committed our lives to his trust and then see the wonderful things that he'll do through us. It's what this book is all about, that God is trustworthy and he is faithful. And if we'll just do what he says, he'll accomplish great things. That starts, of course, by being a Christian, giving your life to the Lord by obeying the gospel, having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. If you need to do that tonight, we can help you. Faith in Christ leads to repentance from sin. Confessing his name, we're ready then to be baptized for the remission of sins, commit our all to him, raised to walk in newness of life, and serve him faithfully, even unto death. If you need to do that, we'll help you. Or if you have and haven't been faithful and have sins that need to be forgiven, turn them over to the Lord also. Repent of them, confess your wrongs, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore. And again, we can be ready to give our lives in service to him until we reach that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, why not come forward even now as we stand and as we sing?